What does that mean? He who watches the wind will not sow. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. Exactly. If you're constantly trying to analyze this, it's the right time. Should I be doing this? Am I looking? Are all these situations going to work out? Then you're not going to end up doing anything. You're going to sit on your hands and do nothing. Just as you do not know, verse 5, the path of the wind, how the bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. So you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And Solomon says, even not knowing any of that, verse 1, what should you do? Put your bread on the waters. Live life. Be risky. Don't live a boring, unfulfilled, meaningless life where everything is calculated and analytical and has to be figured out. Right? That's Solomon's advice. Have you heard that type of advice before? That's biblical, right? Walk with God. Trust the Spirit. What's God doing? Where is He moving? And go back to Abraham, back to our song a little bit. How did this guy live his life? And think about this for a second. Abraham is a guy who lives, again, in a foreign country, in a polytheistic society. He's never heard the voice of God, this God, in his life. God speaks to him and he says, that's legit. That I need to listen to that. And God is calling me to go. And I got to go tell my dad. I got to tell my brother and his wife, who, by the way, don't go. They stay. He leaves his homeland and takes a risk and has no idea where he's going. He's never visited. He doesn't know anything about Canaan, but he leaves, okay? For many of you, God will do this type of thing in your life, okay? I've had a couple things in my life where God asked me to make life-altering decisions. I've had probably two in my almost 40 years of life, okay? If God has not asked you to do something like this yet, I would venture to guess He will, or you're not listening hard enough, okay? If your life as a Christian is safe and comfortable and normal and predictable, something's wrong, okay? Now, there's not anything wrong with those things per se, but if your highest goal is to stay in Midian, as Eric communicated to us the other day, find your safety net like Moses did, live there for 40 years, you know, and pet sheep and enjoy life and build up your 401k. I don't know that that's what God's plan is for us. So think about that for you. Some of your personalities, like mine, are a lot more analytical. You want to have things figured out. You want to have boxes checked. You want to make sure all your ducks are in a row. You got the finances to do right. That's not how God works. Some of you are risk takers by nature, and you're like, yeah, let's do it, right? I don't need to plan. There's a balance to that as well. But some of your personalities, as you hear Abraham go, awesome, let's do that like tomorrow. Some of us are not wired that way. Can I encourage you to think through your life like this? You're going to get something about once a decade where God's going to say, there's a fork in the road, and you're going to choose. And you're going to choose to walk in obedience and do something that's crazy fun, or you're going to choose to walk in fear. And not do something maybe that God wants you to do because of all the factors that are involved. Okay, so don't be crazy. Don't be foolish. Don't put all your things on one boat. Divide them between 7 and 8, but live life a little bit on the risky side and see what God may have of that. Okay? Thoughts on that? 8 also. Almost had a thought. It was like a half thought, and then you put his hand down. So doesn't count. All right. Eric has a thought. Thank you, Eric, for having a thought. Stole this from a guy back in Texas, and it's been one of the most helpful things that I've ever used in terms of determining is the wrong word, to try to understand God's will in my life, okay? So it's called the decision-making triangle, okay? This is what he called it. Up, in, out, okay? This works for, do I need to go buy a new computer tomorrow? Does God want me to go be a missionary in India? Okay, just any and every decision can be run through this filter. Okay, it always starts with up, which is very simply God. What does God say about this issue? Okay, does God speak directly to this issue in Scripture? I want to have 7 wives. I'm thinking that maybe God's will for my life, right? I'm being facetious, obviously. Where would I go to find out if God's will for that is clear or not? I'd look at Scripture and go, oh, wait, that's not actually what God wants, okay? So I don't need to go past that. If my desire, if my idea violates the known will of God, the written will of God, then I can be pretty clear that that's not something that God's up to, okay? So it always starts there, okay? And again, we live in a society, again, where God's words become an optional, even in the midst of churches. There are certain parts of Scriptures that are elevated, certain parts of Scripture that are removed. I spent an entire class, I think I told you guys about this, at the University of North Texas, where we looked at the entire New Testament. And at the end of the class, the goal was to figure out what parts were actually maybe inspired or maybe worth listening to. And you can imagine from a history professor from Harvard, what she thought about, you know, the inspired word of God. So it's fascinating to me. Okay, so if you don't have as your core the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, you're going to have trouble with that. Okay, so any decision. Now, some of them, it's like, hey, does God want me to move to Turlock next week? Well, you're not going to open up God's word and find anything about, you know, Patrick moving to Turlock, right? You don't know, okay? So if it doesn't violate any of the known will of God, right? If you're like, okay, Lord, this seems to be consistent with maybe what you're doing. I want to take a job or go to school. Does God want me to go to state? Does he want me to go to FPU? Man, you're not going to find that in the word of God, right? You're going to say, well, I don't know. So from there, you move in, okay? This is the longest and hardest step in the journey, okay? In involves, I don't know for the non, I don't have a technical word for it, your gut. What's going on inside of you? Your convictions. What does my spirit say? Is I think about what this decision is doing in me, and if I'm honest about it, hey, I want to buy a jet ski tomorrow. Okay, can I buy a jet ski? Absolutely, right? Maybe as I think about it, I go, man, I'm going to have to stretch financially. It's a selfish decision. I don't know. Whatever it may be, and my convictions say, Mike, that may not be the best decision at this stage of your life, financially or otherwise. You know, you may say, whatever. Or whatever it may be in that area. But that's where you've got to wrestle. You've got to pray. You've got to walk with God and figure out, is this something that God is opening? Is my conscience feel good about it? Is this something that I feel like is that God is affirming in me as I spend time with him, okay? The other area, specifically within convictions or within the in portion, is counsel. What do the people around you that know you really well say about this decision? So number one, that tells you should have people in your life that you're sharing with at that level, at depth. We're not talking about 20 people. We're talking about 2 or 3 or a small life group. And you say, hey guys, I'm wrestling with this. I'm thinking about buying a jet ski. And here are my finances, okay? This is what I make month to month. This is what I'm thinking about doing. Do you guys think this is a wise decision? Give me feedback. What do you think? And opening up those type of decisions. Now, it may be small stuff where maybe that isn't as important, or maybe it's like, hey, I got offered a job to go do X, Y, and Z. Do you guys think that fits me? Knowing what you know about me, is that God's design for me? Does that make sense? Okay, but that means we've got to open up our lives to other people to say, Mike, I love you, but you've just had way too much coffee this morning, and no, like it's not a good idea, okay? Or, you know what, yeah, I mean, I see that affirmed in you. That seems to be your gifting. I like what that means. You should go keep pushing and what have you, right? So that's where I would go next. And then lastly, if this works out and you get a green light in this area, you move towards out. Okay, which is circumstances. Are there doors opening? Okay, stuff like that. Is God allowing you to move in that direction? Okay, I'll give you a great example. We tried to move to Fresno 3 different times to come work at the well. Okay. Started here and went, Lord, we feel like that's what you want. I was in seminary and we had talked about this. Got to a place where we felt good about it. We came out, we interviewed. Senior pastor at the church that we interviewed at died. And they were like, we hired you and then we unhired you. God, we felt like, wanted us to do that. Inside, counsel, everything we felt good about. It was a godly decision. Everything about it was good. And then God very clearly closed the door. Like, okay. Well, it felt like the right decision, but it was the right decision at the wrong time, which is the wrong decision. Okay? And then we went through the process a couple more times, and we walked through this, and the third time, God opened the door. And it was clear that the timing was right. Okay? That's good for you guys to know, by the way. The right decision at the wrong time is the wrong decision. If God's not opening the door, if he's not leading you down that and making circumstances happen, that's something to think about. Now, there's times I've pushed on doors, right? God, are you sure that's locked? There's times I've kicked doors down and walked through them anyway and learned probably shouldn't have done that. Okay, so that's at least what goes on in my head as I think about big picture life decisions. Okay. I think it's in line with what Scripture talks about and those sorts of things. So,
what made you try the other two times?
What made me try?
Yeah.
I felt like, just in my journey with the Lord in 1997, God very clearly put a burden on my heart to come work out here. And I knew that that was a plan for me. And that burden never went away. But it was just one of those things where spun the knob and it was locked. It was like, okay, I mean, that stunk, but I felt like this is where he wanted us. I have a long friendship with Brad, so we had talked about this for a long time, and it's just something that had always been affirmed by what God was doing. But for whatever reason, there were two other, you know, destinations on the map before we got to Fresno. That's fine. So, okay? So that's the filter that I use, okay? And I think what that does is it makes us get before God, humble ourselves before him, read his word, and be honest about it, and to open it up to other people. Man, you can't fake it, right? You can't say, oh, yeah, I feel good about it. Well, man, other people may say, look, I know you. I love you, and that's crazy. Or they may affirm that, and you say, absolutely, you should do that. So I think that step is, again, crucial to the process, okay? Do you have a thought? No? Okay. So if it helps you, great. If not, great. Credit Dr. Leventhal for his coming up with that. Okay? So, all right. There you go. All right. Back to Abraham. Okay? So let's go there. And I want to walk through again a little bit more of the text. And then I want to show you a little bit of Israel. Okay? I want to orient us to the land that we're going to be talking about, where we're going to be in the text. I think that's super important. So, the other thing I want to do is begin to think through Abraham a little bit, okay? We're coming off a very high theological, like some of this has been kind of mind-blowing, like pushing on pushing on theological, you know, boundaries and whatever. We're going to move into a season where we're going to watch a guy's life unfold, and we're going to have the privilege of, over weeks, seeing 25-plus years of Abraham's life, and it's extremely practical. All these guys that we're going to examine, and women as well, it's going to have a very different feel to it in the Scripture. So as we think about that, we're going to move to kind of that frame of reference. Okay. So with that in mind, let me pray for us. We'll dive into chapter 12 again, and we'll go from there. All right. Lord, we are so grateful that you have left us your word. And God, I pray as I continue to learn and grow and continue to see new stuff in the text, even this morning, that you would help me to be obedient to you, that you would help all of us to see life through your lens, that we would ask and constantly be investigating, Lord, regarding your will for our lives, and that we would be willing to lay down, Father, what our desires are, that we would be willing to, as Jesus did in the garden years and years ago, abandon his own will and line ultimately his will up with yours. Sometimes, Father, that's easier than others, but I pray as we watch Abraham and a guy that is a hero of mine, as he did that, as he walked with you, as he took risks within the counsel of your scriptures and within the boundaries that you gave him, and lived an amazing life, wrought with difficulty, but yet, Lord, still one that was honored and blessed by you. Father, would we learn from his example, and would you show us today of a young man at this point that is growing in his faith, that is learning, that is got experience to come, but yet you're going to use him in great ways and mold and shape him along that journey. So, Lord, teach us, I pray, through the life of Abraham today. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So, a couple things. One is these. So, if you have your chart, pull it open, okay, just so we kind of get orient us to where we're at, actually. All right? So we finished the planks, right, yesterday. We walked through the end of kind of chapter 11, and now we're beginning to get into Abraham's life, okay? Abraham's life, again, are going to be a series of tests, okay? That's at least at how I kind of look at them. So life's kind of a pass-fail, so we're going to grade him throughout the journey. So keep that in front of you if you like, so you kind of know. But I want to walk you through what I would argue is kind of the first big test for Abraham. We looked at it through the song. We've looked at it kind of through the proverb in Ecclesiastes, if you will. And I want to show you kind of the behind-the-scenes picture, and then we're going to walk through some theological stuff with the promise, okay? So let's pick up again in chapter 11. Let's rewind the tapes. Let's look at Abraham's kind of life again and kind of see what's going on. So we see in chapter 11, verse 27, kind of the beginning of this idea. The records and generations of Terah. So Abraham's dad is Terah, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so these three sons, Haran dies, okay, so one of Terah's sons dies in Ur, okay, and we'll look at Ur here in just a bit. Abraham and Nahor, verse 29, they take wives, Sarai is one, and Milcah is the other. Sarah, we saw again in verse 30, was barren, okay. Now in 31, we see them move, okay. We see Terah take now Abram, his son, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and Abraham's wife, and all that they had, and they leave from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan in verse 31. They settled in Haran and settled there, okay? So you can kind of get an idea of what that is, okay? So let's just take a look at modern Israel a little bit. I want to show you kind of the area that we're talking about. For those of you that maybe aren't super familiar with geography, if I kill one of these lights of that, or both. Maybe putting you to sleep is helpful, okay? Modern Middle East, okay? So obviously you've got little tiny Israel right here. So this is the strip that it is Israel. Mediterranean Sea, you got Egypt over here, Saudi Arabia, and then you've got Israel's immediate neighbors today, okay? So you've got Israel, or Egypt rather, to the south. You've got Jordan just to the east on the other side of the Jordan River. That's the dividing line between Jordan and Israel today. You've got Syria to the north. Iraq and Iran way to the east, okay, but this part of, this is the Fertile Crescent in this area, so you've got, here's Babylon, here's the Euphrates River, the Tigris, you guys remember way back, like, millions of years ago when we were studying creation, these are the rivers that are mentioned, so creation happened, obviously, somewhere in that area. This is Mesopotamia. You got Syria to the northeast. Syria's in the news right now with refugees, and so we're hearing about that daily, and then Lebanon is just to the north, okay? Israel today is a fascinating country in that they do not have relationships with their neighbors like the States has relationships with our neighbors, okay? They don't have Canada to the north and Mexico to the south and overall pretty good relationships, okay? In this area, at best, people tolerate Israel and are like, we don't care for them, but we'll put up with them. And at worst, they've clearly said in the media, we would like to wipe them off the face of the earth, okay? So that's Iran, Iraq, and kind of their view of Israel, okay? Egypt and Israel have had seasons of peace and treaties. They go back and forth depending on who's ruling the government at the time. Lebanon, same way. Syria is they are not friendly, okay? Damascus, by the way, is right here, so just kind of keep an eye on that. We'll talk about that more. Jordan has historically been kind of the most friendly. They've got a peace treaty currently signed with them, so that's Israel, okay? Very, very small country. I'll walk you guys kind of through that. I just wanted you guys to see, in terms of the size of the Middle East, Israel is tiny, and they're kind of in the belly button of the world, if you will, okay? So if you're going to go from Asia to Africa, if you're going to travel anywhere based on the routes, this is all desert, this is the way you had to travel, you have to go through Israel. So God created this land and made it his for a reason, okay? So that is modern-day Israel. Make sense? Questions on that? Okay. Just to give you an idea, same map, but kind of some of the terms maybe that we're more familiar with in Scripture. This would be kind of post-Solomon's day, but you talk about the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, okay, Edom, Moab, Amnon. These are countries that we'll read about and people groups that we're going to read about in the text, specifically with Abraham, and then Egypt down south. So this was kind of more during maybe the biblical times, at least some of the terminology. It's later with post-king stuff, but at least gives you an idea of kind of some of the areas that we're going to discuss, okay? Down here is Sumer, okay? This is where Abraham is from. This is where his family is from, specifically Ur, okay? Ur of the Chaldees is here, okay? And I'll show you another potential location. But as we talk about where God called Abraham from, this is where he's from. This is where he and his family originated, okay? And God's going to call him to make the journey up and over down into the promised land, okay? And there it is, okay? So when you wanted to make this type of journey, you don't roll through the desert. There's no water. You follow rivers, right? Here's the Euphrates all the way up into Haran. And then you come down in kind of the safest way to travel where you're going to have food and shelter and that sort of thing. This would have taken months to do that by foot with their technology, okay? So there's Ur. Here's Sumer. That is the journey that they're going to take, okay? Make sense?
Size-wise?
That's a great question, Max. There's Israel inside of California. Size of the Central Valley, more or less, okay? Why aren't you working? There we go. Dallas to Houston. Everything needs to be compared to Texas, okay? I mean, it's tiny, tiny. Landmass wise or square footage wise, I think it's like New Jersey ish. I mean, we live in a gigantic state, right? I grew up in a gigantic state. It took me 10 hours to drive from Dallas to get out of Texas going west. You can drive the whole nation of Israel in like half a day, tip to bottom, right? I mean, it's crazy, okay? So that is Israel size wise. Whoop, wrong button, okay? So, just to give you an idea. So that's, and we'll look at more of that in a minute, okay? Go to the text. I want you to keep this map in mind as we're reading, okay? So we see this, something happens in 11 that causes Abraham to move, right? So he apparently tells his pops about what happens in 12 or what have you. The order isn't all clear here, but they move, okay? Now, in 12, we see the official call of Abraham. The Lord says, go forth from your country, leave your relatives from your family's house. And he says all these things that he's going to do. So we see the call there, okay? Stephen adds some details to this story in Acts 7 that Moses doesn't cover in the chronological order. I want to show you guys something as we specifically talk about the call of God in your life and maybe what he's doing and what he will do. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Stephen, as you guys know, is the first martyr that we see in the New Testament. Okay, he dies for his faith, and as the stud that he is, prior to dying, he gives an Old Testament history and talks about who the Jews have been, what God's been doing, and punks the people that are about to kill him. They kill him anyway. Okay, so chapter 7, verse 1, let's pick up there. I want you just to see Stephen's interpretation, knowing kind of the map, what's going on here. All right, so God our Father appeared to Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia. This is Mesopotamia, right? Before he lived in Haran. There's Haran, okay? This is where they were going to travel. So this is on the journey. So Stephen says, God appeared to Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia, okay? And said what? So what was the command to Abraham?
Go.
Go. What are some of the details?
Your country
and your family. Okay. And come into the land that I will show you. Okay. Keep going to verse 4. So he goes from Sumer, from Ur, travels up to Haran, and what happens in Haran? Terah dies, okay? Terah dies here, and then what happens? Then God says, now you're going to go down into the land. So God hears, or Abraham hears God's voice for the first time here, and God says what? Go. Go where? Here. Okay? Not here. Now, this was part of the journey. That's fine. But Abraham gets to Haran and he stops. Why would he have stopped in Haran? Because his dad was probably ill, not doing well, practical family matters, ends up in Haran, stays there, go back to Genesis 12, and dad dies. Okay? Back to Genesis 11, okay? Verse 31. Terah took Abraham, his son. This is, again, after what seems to be the first call of Abraham. He goes, at the end of verse 31, they settled in Haran. So Abraham gets to Haran. They stop there. Maybe it's because of his dad. Maybe, what are other reasons that you would stop short of the journey of where God had called you to go?
Maybe it's nice there.
Maybe there's something to be, yeah, maybe they like it. I don't know that. I'm not sure. Ur is from the god that they worship, the moon god. Haran, I don't know. Right. Yeah. I don't think so. Again, God and words, man. It's like, what's that? No, it was Haran before Haran. So. Oh yeah. How about that? There you go. Okay. Cool. Okay. He settles there. Terah dies. Where did God want them? Again, to Canaan, right? And then God, in verse 1 of chapter 12, says to Abraham, while he's where? He's in Haran, and he says, go forth from your country. Leave. My take on Abraham's life is this chapter 12, verse 1 and following, is not the first call of Abraham to leave. The first call was here, and he goes. And what did God tell him to leave? Land and relatives. Who does he take with him? His dad, his nephew Lot, his wife, which I think that was probably good. I'm taking mine if I go anywhere, okay? And he takes stuff with him as well. He gets here and he stays. Something probably with his dad. And then his dad dies and God says, okay, Abraham, I told you to go and now I'm going to tell you a second time. I want you to notice in chapter 12, though, there's no rebuke. There's no Abraham, hey, I told you to do this. You didn't do it. You didn't fulfill it all the way. God gives him, I think, some grace in the midst of that. But I think this is the second call of Abraham. While he's in Haran, God gives him a break, if you will, while his father's sick. But he says, hey, we're not done. You're going to fulfill what I called you to do. That is not the promised land. You're going to go into the land of Canaan. Okay? So big picture, as we look at Abraham's first pretty significant call in his life, pass or fail? Pass. Yeah, it probably wasn't an A, but he got there. Okay, so he's going to come into ultimately the promised land, and we're going to walk through kind of what God is offering to him.
How would Abram know that Haran wasn't where God wanted him to go?
He doesn't. And the text just says, I will take you to, in verse 1, to the land which I will show you. He's never been. So, yeah, I don't know that he knows where he's going in the sense of, like, you know, I don't know. Maybe God revealed it to him in a vision. He knew which way to go. So, I mean, he's not rolling south. He's not rolling east. So he obviously has some idea of where God's taking him. But that would have had to have been revealed by God. Okay? So be encouraged for those of you that God has asked you to do stuff and you blow it the first time. And God says, hey, I love you, but we're not done. Okay? You're not on the bench forever. I'm not finished with you. And God is gracious with him. Okay? So with that in mind now, kind of seeing the backstory, the practical side of Abraham, just remember that, man. This is a real dude that had to leave stuff. He left his brother and his brother's wife behind. What's this guy's name? Not Terah. The other dude, Nahor. Nahor stays. He doesn't go with his wife, Milcah. They don't come. That had to be hard. But he takes his wubby, takes his dad for protection, whatever, and God's going to begin to strip him of certain things that are going to be crutches for him. Lot, by the way, as noble as it is for him to take Lot, and that would have been his dad's job. Now his dad's dead. Now he's got his nephew Lot. Lot's going to be a pain in the keister for, like, the duration of Abraham's life. He loves him, but, man, Lot's a pain, and Lot's going to get him into plenty of sticky situations that Abraham's going to have to bail Lot out of because Lot's being Lot, right? So that's the picture, okay? Now, theological lens is on. Let's talk through chapter 12 and let's see what God's doing here. And let's return back to, dude, where'd my map go? Dirty dog. Oh, well, look at your Genesis chart as you're looking through that, okay? 12:1, pick up there again. All right, stop right there. So what does God promise Abraham from the get-go? You're going to what? To a land, right? So part of God's promise to Abraham is land, correct? Okay, what else? Keep reading. Okay, so we see a great nation is going to come from Abraham, right? Call that seed. So from his seed, literally, God is going to birth a nation, okay? He could have picked anybody. He picks Abraham and he says, literally, from you and your barren wife, Sarai, you are going to have a great nation. Like, that's funny, okay, that God would do that, right? What else? Okay, so end of verse 2. Sorry, that means read my mind. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. Land, seed, and what else has God promised that Abraham will be to those around him?
Blessings.
A blessing, okay? Okay? Look at verse 1. To the land which I will show you, I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. End of verse 2, or beginning of verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Verse 3, I will curse those who curse you. Does this sound like a two-way covenant or a one-way covenant? One way, okay? God is promising this to Abraham. I will do these things, okay? This is called the Abrahamic covenant, okay? It is one of the most important covenants in all of the Bible, okay? God is going to start a nation that prior to this has not existed. And he's not going to pick a local. He's not going to grab some guy out of Canaan. He picks Abraham. And when you listen to Rick again, walk through Sumer and their history, it will blow your mind. This guy was not an accident. The things that he knew, the things that he had studied, the culture in Sumer, it's fascinating. So God picks this guy with great purpose, and he promises him these three things: land, seed, and blessing. Okay? To him and his line, we're going to find out. It's not just to Abraham. We'll see that as we roll through the text. Okay? Each one of these, as you guys look at your chart, gets expounded upon. Each one of these promises, each piece, the land, the seed, and the blessing. Okay? The land portion of the covenant gets expounded upon in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. God's going to kick them out of the land for disobedience. Ultimately, that's Joshua, Judges, and their disobedience on into Samuel and the kings. They ultimately get booted at the end of 2 Kings. But God promises to restore them to the land. And there's this land issue that God has promised to his people Israel. Okay, to date, it has not been fulfilled in totality. Okay, so there's a question mark of, what's God going to do with these things, okay? How much land did Abraham own, by the way, when he died? He owns a burial plot. He bought a field and a cave in it from the sons of Heth. He owns the place where he dies. That's it. Isaac, nothing. Jacob, nothing. Like, all these promises that God gives don't get fulfilled in the lives of these men, yet God is saying, I'm still going to do this, okay? The seed portion, okay? God is saying, from you, a great nation is going to come. You know, just like we started all the way back with Cain and Abel. Abel dies, we get Seth, and we see the line through Shem, or Noah, then Shem, and onward. Okay, we're now at Abraham, and God says, I'm going to bring you a seed. From that seed, ultimately, who's the most important person that's going to come from that seed? Jesus, right? That is where Christ can trace his lineage all the way back. In fact, when you get into the book of Matthew, as Matthew writes to the Jews, go away, He rewinds the tapes to show the Jews this is the Messiah that the Old Testament has predicted, okay? Specifically, sorry, I'll write these down. They're in your chart. Deuteronomy 30 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7. It's a little even more of that. God promises to David that from his line, there will be one that comes that's going to sit on the throne forever. That's going to have an enduring throne. A king that will reign forever. We know that to be Jesus, okay? At the end of Genesis, we see that that king ultimately is going to come from the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's sons, okay? So we're narrowing the line continually. But there's this promise of a seed that's going to come forth from Abraham, okay? And then lastly, blessing. You're going to bless those around you. As you're in the land and as you are intermingling with people, those that treat you well, I'm going to treat well. Those that curse you, Abraham, I will curse. But your job is to be a blessing. I'm not sticking you in a pocket full of Christians. I'm putting you in a place of pagan people where you are very much different and called to live and act and be different. And you are going to influence the people around you and be a blessing to them. Okay? The last portion of that, we talk about the different pieces of it. There's different covenants, but God's going to expand on this idea of blessing and how he's going to interact. In Jeremiah, it's 31. What do I have in your text? 31 through 34, something like that. Anybody have your chart open? Something like that. Okay, that's the new covenant, by the way. So as Jesus talks about inaugurating the new covenant with communion and that sort of thing, as he walks his disciples through kind of the last days, they refer to that, okay? So I just want you to know the Abrahamic covenant is a tree, okay? It has three branches, land, seed, and blessing. The trunk of the tree is the Abrahamic covenant. The three branches are land, seed, and blessing, and we're going to see each one of those covenants get expounded upon as we continue to roll through Scripture, okay? What I want you guys to know is God has made promises to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, okay? They have not all been fulfilled in totality. So we're left with the question today of, what do we do with those? God hasn't, to date, fulfilled all these. So are those fulfilled in the church? Like, are we Israel? Did they just go away? Like, did God, like, not really mean what he said when he said, I'm going to give you a land? These are the boundaries of the land that he spells out in Scripture. Solomon got some of it, but Israel to this date has never controlled all of it, that God said, this is the land that I'm going to give you. It's my land, and I'm allowing you to have it. And the blessing piece, like none of those have been fulfilled in totality. So we're left to answer the question, what do we do with that, okay? And how you view Scripture determines how that happens, okay? Andres and I were talking yesterday about different views of Scripture, okay? There are different lines as to how they view that. A lot of lines of mainstream Christianity would say, the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. We're the new Israel. We're the spiritual Israel, okay? So any promises that were made to Israel get fulfilled in us, okay? There are other lines that would say, no, Israel's Israel. The church is the church, okay? And the promises made to Israel are Israel's. Church is awesome. God's going to bless them. We see that being his vehicle to move the gospel forward, but we are different than Israel, okay? The well is going to take more of that second view of thinking in terms of the Scriptures, okay? And there's other various different ways to handle that as well, okay? Make sense? Just want you guys to be aware of that. This is a promise made to Abraham. This was the voice that he heard. Abraham, go to a land, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a gigantic nation from you and your barren wife Sarai. Okay, let's go, right? So he's a little bit nuts, and I like that, okay? So 1 through 3, that's the promise. You with me? Okay, remember that. Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that is a big, big deal in terms of the outflowing of Scripture from here moving forward. Abraham's life is going to be lived with this idea. Okay, this is his North Star. He believes this promise so much that he's willing to die for it, even though it never gets fulfilled in his life. Okay, it's a big deal. Okay, now, verse 4, let's now begin to walk through the life of Abram. All right, remember that. How old is Abraham when he leaves? 75, okay? So, again, life spans are drastically changing at this point. Abraham, the fall of his life, if you will. I mean, he's lived probably two-thirds of his life at this point. So we're not going to see this guy live 900 years or whatever like Methuselah and the old boys, okay? 75 years old when he's given this promise, okay? By the way, what do you need to have a seed? Yeah, so if you're going to start a nation, what's kind of required for that? You need a wife and you need a son, You need a child. You need a male child, right? So that you can have offspring that carries your name, okay? Remember that. He's 75 years old when God tells him that, okay? Keep going. Verse 5. Okay, stop right there. Okay, so what's Abraham take with him?
Slaves.
He takes all his people, okay? Slaves is probably not quite the right term. They're indentured servants. They're paid. They're well taken care of. You're going to see these guys will take a bullet for Abraham. So just in context, we unfortunately have a very a rough grit. I know you didn't mean that, Max, but just to make sure that we're all on the same page. We kind of read through our lens of American Christianity in our own horrible culture with that issue. We see that differently. These are servants of Abraham. They are treated well. They're taken care of. These guys are going to fight tooth and nail for him and his family. But he takes with him possessions, right? He takes Lot, which you're like, okay, he's kind of responsible for Lot. His pops died, right? Lot has no dad anymore. His grandfather died, Abraham's dad. So it's kind of Abraham's responsibility. He's the older uncle and has to take care of this kid, okay? What else does he take, though? All his possessions. Why, by the way, just practically speaking, I mean, why would you take all your possessions with you when you're leaving home? What's that? Yeah? Hey, you're not coming back?
Might need it when you get there.
Yeah, can need it when you get there. Comfort, right? This is home. This brings me comfort, right? I'm bringing my stuff. The things that are getting Abraham in trouble, you know what they are? Lot and his possessions. God said, leave. Now, I don't know that he's in sin for taking this. God doesn't give him a backhand slap, but the things that are going to get Abraham in trouble are all the things that he takes with him, all his possessions. And you're going to find out, Abraham's a fairly wealthy guy. They did fine in Sumer. Like, it wasn't easy to leave. They did okay. He has possessions. And God is going to bless him abundantly. He's going to have more and more possessions. But he's not leaving with a little, right? This isn't a Samsonite and whatever. He's got plenty. And these things are going to be issues in Abraham's life. But he takes them, okay? And he gets into the land of Canaan. Second call, end of verse 5, he gets there. Okay, keep going.
Abram passed through the land, the place at
Shechem. Okay, Shechem is a very important city in Israel. Speaking of, let's kind of take a look at the map. I'm going to show you guys where we are. Okay? So, seeing this, there's Israel. So we're going into the Promised Land. This is the nation itself, okay? So not labeled, but I want you guys to get familiar with this map, okay? This is the Sea of Galilee. You guys have seen this at the top. As we talk about New Testament times, that's Jesus' home base for ministry, right? Sea of Galilee, Jordan River that goes down to the Dead Sea. Right? On the west coast is the Mediterranean Sea. That is where, tons of cities are over there, okay? This is the land of Israel, just this strip right here, okay? It goes a little bit further north, up into here. Lebanon's up there. This is Syria over here. This is Jordan, okay? But that's the land of Israel, okay? And I want you guys to be able to see this map and identify it, okay? Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea, okay? Just west of the top of the Dead Sea, this would be Jerusalem, okay? Doesn't exist formally yet. It does, but it's not called Jerusalem. But just west of the very top of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem. So as you kind of orient yourself to that, okay? So a couple things geographically that I want to walk you guys through. All right, so we get a little bit of a taste for it. We talked about some of this, okay? You saw the picture of it, but we're talking about 263 miles long, tip to top, okay? 9 miles wide at its narrowest point and 71 miles wide, okay? One of the reasons, by the way, currently Israel is so adamant about their borders, and when our president speaks into what their borders should and shouldn't be, why Netanyahu and the crew over there is so adamant about that, they're very hard to defend, okay? When you take an airplane that starts flying in Jordan over Israel, they can be like on the Mediterranean Sea in a matter of minutes because the area is so small. So they have to find land that is defensible for them. Okay, so we'll get into that more, especially as we get over there. I hope some of you are going to join us at least. But their borders are pretty important. Okay, so again, that's it. You guys saw these. There's, again, California, Texas, and obviously the United States. Okay, though Israel is small, it has a few very distinct geographical areas, and they change quickly. Okay, so I just want you guys to begin to get familiar with the terminology. So as we're talking about different areas of kind of Israel, you're kind of familiar with that. Okay, we'll start from the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, easy enough. These are the coastal plains. Okay, the far west side, right off the beach and off the Mediterranean Sea, are the coastal plains. Okay, low level. It's pretty. They're beaches, flat for the most part. Kind of the coastal area right off the waters, okay? As you move away from the coastal plains and begin to head east, you get into the Shephelah. Shephelah literally means low hills, foothills, okay? That's what they are. They're very comparable to what we have in Fresno, okay? Low mountains. The Shephelah is the high vegetation. This is where you grow grapes. This is where you grow most of the produce. It is the best agricultural area in Israel, okay? And it kind of is this area up here, kind of that strip. But that is the greenest part of Israel, if you will. It's where all the produce comes from, okay? As you continue to head east, you get out of the foothills into the Judah Mountains, okay? Jerusalem is located in the Judah Mountains, okay? Jerusalem is at like 3,300 feet elevation-wise. So it's pretty, sorry, that's not right. 2,300 feet elevation-wise. Anyway, so we're not talking about like, some of the mountains around here that are, you know, 9,000 foot peaks, and as you get further into Sierra Nevada's of 14s and 15s and stuff like that, they're lower mountains, but they're mountains nonetheless, okay? And because of the, again, the quickness of the geography and how fast it changed, it's great territory to defend. This is the high place in Israel, so if you're trying to build fortified cities and don't want enemies to come in, you build in the mountains because now you have the battle advantage, if you will, okay? As you get off of the Judah Mountains and you drop again to the east, this is where you get the Judean wilderness. When we talk about where Jesus was tempted during his 40 days, this is where he went, okay? Jesus didn't go to the wilderness of Hume to get tempted. We're not talking about wilderness, green trees, big pines, beautiful. We're talking about desert with a bunch of shale rock. So it's not sand desert, it's rock desert. It's the Mojave, it's south of here, okay? It's that awful, hot, uncomfortable desert, okay? And it literally is like night and day difference. As soon as you get off the crest of the mountains, there's a descent from like Jerusalem, who's here, down into Jericho, which is kind of situated down in this area. It's like a 3,000 foot descent down. It's awful, it's hot, you can't live there, there's no water, it's a rough place, okay? So those are kind of the geographical areas of the main kind of body of Israel. They have very few valleys, very few like wide open spaces, right? The Jezreel Valley up north is the biggest open plain that they have. There's a few of them in here that we'll talk about, some valleys that are in the midst of this geographical region. But if you're trying to bring like bunches of people to fight battles, it's very difficult because they just don't have gigantic spaces of land to do that. Okay, the Jezreel Valley, where Armageddon is going to be fought, you've heard about probably... this place in the scriptures, we're going to see it a lot as we journey through the Old Testament. You'll see that a bunch, okay? The Hula Valley is kind of actually supposed to be up here. It's up north of the Sea of Galilee, but it's another valley up here. We'll read about that. The tribe of Dan is going to go up there, so we'll read about them later. And then the Rift Valley is kind of where the Jordan River runs, okay? The Rift Valley is a gigantic valley that runs north of Israel all the way down into Africa. Lowest place on earth. That's why the Dead Sea is in that valley, okay? That's the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, and then continues to go south into Africa, okay? At the very bottom of Israel is the Negev. That's the desert, okay? This is where the Bedouin live, okay? As you think about Abraham, that's home, okay? Abraham is a desert-dwelling guy. This is where he's going to choose to live. The Bedouin are a desert people. I'm trying to think you would compare them to maybe now and today. They're shepherds, and that's where they need to kind of be to feed their flocks. The Shephelah is good for them as well, but they tend to live in deserts, live in tents. They're nomadic. They don't have permanent homes. And even today in Israel, there are true Bedouin that live out there, okay? They're a little bit more sophisticated, right? They've got satellite dishes and solar panels, but they live off the land, okay? They don't pay taxes. They're, you know, kind of mobile. Their tents have turned into like lean-tos with tin roofs, but, you know, they don't have Frigidaires and, you know, whatever. They don't have dishwasher. It's a very simple lifestyle, okay? So that's Israel, okay? Make sense? just to get, I don't, you guys don't have to memorize all this yet, okay? You're going to see it later, but you'll see it through the rest of the year. So once you get to get familiar with it. Garrett. I'll put the maps in there. Yep. I get some great ones that I'll expose you guys to. Okay. So this is kind of a cool, just a picture topographically of Israel and just how quickly it changes. Okay. Again, so we've got Sea of Galilee up here. You've got the Dead Sea down here. Here's the Mediterranean, just to kind of orient you. Okay. Coastal plains. Okay. Right here. The green portion is the Shephelah, as you kind of see in this area. You kind of see the mountains. 19 right here, where my finger is, that's Jerusalem. So you can see this is the mountain strip right here that runs north-south in Israel. And then 18, that's Jericho. Okay, so you can just see how quickly. So from there to there is a 3,300-foot elevation change down into the Rift Valley, into the Dead Sea. Okay, so you can see in a very small area of land east to west, man, it changes in a hurry. Okay, so they have these crazy different climates where, man, down in the desert, it'll be 120. And in the Shephelah, the same day, it's 40 degrees, 50 degrees cooler, okay, depending on where you're at. And the coast is the coast, right, just like it is here, okay? So, make sense? All right?
Below the Dead Sea, is that part of the Dead Sea?
Is what again? I'm sorry?
Below the Dead Sea, is that part of it?
Yeah, the Dead Sea over time has changed a little bit. There's kind of two distinct, there's a northern portion and a southern portion. The other issue with this is your water comes from the north, and goes to the south, right? That's how Israel gets fed. The Sea of Galilee is fed from the north, from Mount Hermon and other mountains that way, okay? Problem is, who lives to the north of you? Friends or enemies? Enemies, and they control your water source, okay? So they have regulated that water. They're trying to work through agreements, but part of the issue is we're going to read in the text this raging Jordan River that Israel has to cross, you know, that's gigantic. When we drive by it, the Jordan River, you can go like this today. It crossed in certain places. That's it. You're like, that's the mighty Jordan River. It's very disappointing in some places. Now, up north of the Sea of Galilee, man, it can be great. But down this way, man, it's a brook. It's a nothing, right? It's like driving up Aubrey Road and kind of looking to the left and going that. Sometimes there's water there. So same with this issue as well. Okay. So as a result, this is dried up. Okay, you guys know the story of the Dead Sea. Water goes in, water doesn't go out. So evaporation kills it. This is their fresh drinking source of water. Okay, so this obviously is salt water. This is fresh water. So the Galilee feeds the nation. And just like us, people wake up every day in Israel and they want to know the current level of the Sea of Galilee because that determines their drinking water. That is the big deal in their land. Okay, so they are in seasons of drought as well. They've since done a little bit better, but they've gone through what we're currently going through in the last decade of just like, not mass panic, but like, you know, we would like to wake up and take showers and drink water tomorrow. So they've had a lot of that. Okay. So good question. Okay. There's Jerusalem. Okay. Again, you just kind of see it off the top. Okay. Couple things I just want to get you guys familiar with in terms of each area. I want you to think about a word as we talk about each geographical area. Okay. The word for the coastal plains is Philistines. Okay. As we talk about where the ungodly people of the day live, that's where they live, okay? The coastal plain is the Philistines, okay? So just get familiar with that. So as we talk about Goliath, as we talk about the Canaanites, and we talk about all these ites, okay? This is ultimately where they're going to live. Now, as Abraham comes into the land, he's a foreigner. They live everywhere, okay? But long term, this is where the ungodly people of the land are going to kind of habitate, okay? That is the coastal plains, okay? Secondly, the Shephelah, okay? Again, means low hills. I want you guys to think that. I want you guys to think battles, okay? If they're not in the big valleys, in terms of like the Jezreel Valley or such, this is where the battles occur in the land. Sorry, Shephelah, battles, okay? And this is why they are the battles, because to the east of that, in the Judah Mountains, this is where God's people live, okay? So as we talk about where ultimately the people of God are going to settle in Joshua and Judges, and as they get brought into the land, ultimately, this is where they're going to live. So you've got the ungodly people on the coast, you've got the godly people in the mountains, and the Shephelah is the buffer in between them. Does that make sense? So there's a really cool picture as you read through the scriptures. Depending on who controls the Shephelah, you can very much take a thermometer and measure the spiritual temperature of the land. Okay? If Israel is in control of the Shephelah because they're being obedient and they're winning battles and they're doing what God's asked them to do and not to bow to culture or to live in compromise, they generally control that area. Okay? When Israel is being pushed back into the mountains and is being disobedient and God is not blessing them because they're walking in sin, it's the non-Christians that control that area. And it's very easy to see the spiritual temperature of the land because they have been pushed back into the hills. Yeah. Not today. Okay, I'm talking biblical times. Okay, thank you. Yep. No. Today people live everywhere. Okay, so don't. Yeah, sorry. This is then. This is the text that we're reading. Very different today. Okay, though people that like love Jerusalem don't like Tel Aviv either. So like they think it's a big compromise that people go live in a big city, and so whatever. They have battles about that as well. So when we go, we'll fly into Tel Aviv and then we'll fly out of Tel Aviv, and that's all the Tel Aviv you'll see. Okay, it's. Tel Aviv is a super modern city. There's nothing biblical about it in terms of its history. Specifically, there are sites that were there in that area, but there's nothing necessarily biblically to see in that site. Okay, but that's Tel Aviv today. Okay, so yes, this is then. Make sense? So that's where the people of God end up living. Okay, those are the Judah mountains, and then again, that's the wilderness or the Judah wilderness. Heads down and then to the Rift Valley. Okay. This is, think temptation, okay? This is where Jesus went to get tempted. This is where he's taken. We'll spend some time there as we go to Israel. Fascinating place. Great to see. But think temptation when you hear that, okay? And then lastly, you've got, obviously, the Rift Valley, okay? And just simply, that is the lowest place on earth, okay? So those are your areas. Coastal Plains, Shephelah, Judah Mountains, Judah Wilderness, okay? And then the Rift Valley, ultimately, okay? Couple pictures just to give you guys a bit of an orientation. They're the coastal plains. Okay, they're beautiful. They're the beaches. Caesarea. This is Caesarea right up here. You can see the little seaport, kind of this little man-made area. Beautiful homes over there, golf courses. If you're a high roller, if you're a one percenter in Israel, that's where you live. You live in Caesarea. Okay. You got a bunch of money and you play golf. Okay. In a land with very little land mass, if you play golf, that's a big deal because golf courses take up a lot of space in a country that doesn't have a lot of space to give up, okay? So those are the coastal plains, right? That's the Shephelah, okay? Green, ag, I mean, that looks like I took a picture in a helicopter in Fresno and showed it to you, right? I mean, we've seen this stuff. You guys understand this. I'm from Texas. None of this makes sense to me, okay? You guys have an advantage because you grew up here. You get this. It makes sense. So it's green, it's ag, and then you see the foothills kind of moving into the mountains. That is the Judah Mountains in the background here. Okay, so you can see how distinct that line is, right? It's like it just stopped. So that is what the Judah Mountains look like. Okay, this is an aerial shot, kind of big picture, but this is Jerusalem. Okay, there's the Dome of the Rock right here. This is the Temple Wall, the Temple Mount area. Okay. So you can see the cities. This is Jerusalem. Up in the mountains, this is where the people live. There's cities, there's water. It's a defensible location as we move through the text as to why they picked that. That is the area. And again, just in the distance there, you can begin to see that. Okay? That's the wilderness. Okay? Rocky, miserable, hot, uninhabitable, no water sources. So that is a rough place that no one in Israel lives. Okay? And then lastly, you've got the Rift Valley. You kind of get an idea of how quickly that elevation changes. That's the Dead Sea right there. You can see how fast the elevation changes down to the Dead Sea, okay? This is the Negev, okay? This is down south in Israel. So as we talk about Abraham, this is where our boy Abraham lives, okay? He doesn't live in a white picket fence and 2.5 kids and green lawn. This is his home, okay? We'll see him as we talk about Shechem and other cities that are further north. We'll see kind of home bases and stuff like that he has, but this is primarily, as we talk about the forefathers, this was home. They are Bedouins, okay? So rocky, difficult to live, difficult to find food, difficult to find water for your sheep and your goats, but this is where they called home, okay? Make sense? So I just think it's helpful to see pictures and to understand is you close your eyes to understand the text a little bit better, okay? And I can give you guys pictures, okay? What I can't give you is the land. I wish that all of you again would come. I will guarantee you this. You will never read your Bible the same after leaving Israel. Never. It will be life-changing. So for those of you that are on the fence about whether to go or not, man, prayerfully consider it. Your Bible will go from SD to HD overnight, okay? Your theology is not going to change. Jesus is still going to be Jesus. There's some lessons over there that you just see and learn that you can't learn sitting in a classroom looking at pictures of a land that you're like, okay, that looks like Fresno. That looks like Mojave. I've driven through that, right? But it's significant when you get over there. So, okay? Cool. Yeah.
So right now the Israel government has territory over the Rock area, that sort of thing.
Yep.
They want to have here for
war
and that sort of thing.
Yeah. My modern Israeli history is not fantastic, but basically through some series of wars and such, they gained control of that area, gosh, in like 1970 or something like that. But out of fear of literally starting the Third World War, they had it for like a day or whatever, and then gave it back to the Muslim community. So Israel is in control of it, but they've said it's yours in terms of you operate there, you can go pray in the Dome of the Rock, that's your area. Israeli security oversees it, but it is definitely a Muslim site. And they did that just to avoid conflict. And they also did it for the promise of exchanges of peace. We'll give you this land if you'll give us peace. And what's happened with that? Is Israel a peaceful nation with their neighbors? No, and they've continued to make that agreement. By the way, Israel in a war took... the entire Sinai Peninsula. They got attacked by Egypt. I don't want that one. I want that one. By Egypt, Jordan, and Syria and Lebanon at once on Yom Kippur, which was their Jewish New Year. They got attacked and fended them off, won the entire Sinai Peninsula. And this, it's a miraculous story that Ronan will tell you when we get over there, our guide in Israel. And they ended up giving it back to Egypt for an exchange of peace. And Israel's always been about that. I think one of the unfortunate dialogues that we see in the States, and I'm obviously a proponent of Israel, it's a David and Goliath situation. Israel is painted as the Goliath, and the states around them are painted as David. And actually the opposite is very much true. Okay, they are very much outnumbered, and they get painted in the media here, specifically in a very odd light. Okay, Israel certainly has its issues. I'm not a proponent of everything in their government, and we've got issues with Palestinians and how do they live today. And okay, so I get that. But by and large, as you turn on American media, there's a very clear slant and agenda to how Israel is painted in the media. Okay, so you begin to see that when you get over there. Okay, so for what it's worth, Israel has always, always modern Israel, been willing to exchange land for peace, for the right to exist, okay? And what they have gotten from most of their unfriendly neighbors is a the heck with you mentality, and we want to see you dead. So they live in this very strange world of trying to be at peace when the people around them, most of them just want to see them dead, okay?
Why do you think they are painted in that light in the media? Like, what good could the media or whatever see coming from that twist?
That's a great question. I don't know. But it's that way worldwide. I don't know why that is.
Like what do they gain from that? You know?
It's probably rooted at the end of the day to money and oil and the nations that oversee that and the ins and outs and dealings with the Middle East are not pro-Israel. So if we want to interact with them, it's probably some of that. But that's a great question. I'm not blindly advocating that everything Israel does is great, but I think one of the things that I've seen as I've gotten over there is like, wow, they are painted in a very interesting light. That's not necessarily the whole story, okay? And it's unfortunate because we don't have the whole picture in order to make necessarily good decisions. So, it's interesting, okay? So not to get in a big political discussion, but it's a fascinating tension that they live in, okay? And a lot of the folks that are in control of the countries don't represent the voice of everyone else in the country. So, I mean, can Israel coexist with Palestinians? Absolutely, they could. And a lot of Palestinians are phenomenal, great people, right? The problem is sometimes the people that are leading them are terrorist organizations. Well, it's really difficult to deal with a terrorist organization that represents an entire nation of people. So Israel would love to figure out a way to coexist, but the 1% is speaking for the 99% in a lot of these situations. So it's just weird, and it's a hard situation to figure out. So they have to be very aggressive and defensive in how they defend their borders and things of that nature. So, yeah. It totally is. And until 1947, they weren't. Israel was not a country in modern history until 1947, 1948, when the UN allowed them to be a country again. And people came from Europe when they were kicked out in World War II and that sort of stuff and repopulated the area. But it is amazing that they're there and that they haven't been crushed. And as you listen to some of the wars that happened, specifically the Yom Kippur War, when they were attacked by all the countries around them, they shouldn't have survived. And not only did they survive, but they won. It's nuts. So they have a crazy history. So, and they live in a tension that's really strange, right? So I go down to South Fresno and work with kids that are, you know, in tough situations and in poverty and stuff like that. Man, these kids go to school with armed guards, right? Because the terrorist organizations like to pick off kids because they're easy targets. So when you're walking around at a campus at a school, every time you see a kid, you see a 18 to 22 to 25-year-old man or woman in the army carrying an M16 everywhere they go. That's what they live with every day. And that's normal for them. Like, holy cow. So it's an interesting deal. And how they're still there, by the grace of God. So, yeah. Okay? So that's the land we're talking about. So just, again, want you to orient yourselves to that. It's going to be important that you can see that and feel it a little bit. Okay? Back to Abraham. Okay? We got 15 minutes. Let's keep driving here. Okay? Abraham gets in the land, 12 verse 6, he goes to Shechem. Shechem is, they've got this like guttural like that we can't do. And yeah, it's so I'll call it Shechem because that's all I can say. But if I was a true Israeli, I would say Shechem, Shechem, like, you know, like I'm hawking a loogie, okay? But that's just gross and nasty and nobody wants to hear that anyway. So, but you're going to get laughed at if you call it Shechem like I do, okay? So just so you know, you can get laughed at with me. Goes into Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. Okay, the Canaanite was there in the land. In verse 7, watch what God does.
Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him.
Okay, so Abraham goes in the land, goes to Shechem. This is the Canaanite land. Okay, this is a different group of people who worship a different god. Okay, he sets up shop. And God appears to him. And what does God say to him? "I'm going to give you this land." Okay? And he builds what in verse 7? What's that about? Why does Abraham build an altar? We haven't seen a bunch of these yet. But we're going to see a bunch of them throughout Scripture.
An offering?
Was an altar. Yeah, it's, part of it's an offering. Could be. It's a marker of some sort. It's a sense of saying, I believe what God is doing, and it's a spot to take, by the way, a very public stance of who you are in the land. I am not a Canaanite. I am not one of them. I worship a different God. I am building an altar to my God, a memorial, a sign that I believe what God has said is true is going to happen. Okay? So Abraham goes into this non-Christian land, and what's the first thing God makes him do in front of all the non-Christians? Take a stand, okay? You're going to put on your Jesus Saves t-shirt, and you're going to tell everyone around that doesn't know Jesus. I mean, that's kind of the idea. Like, he has to take a very visual stand in front of a bunch of people that do not worship his God. So Abraham did not come here to hide. He did not come here to be safe. This is risky, and he's walking with God right now, okay? Yeah. Yeah, some were stone. We know in the text that God says, "I want altars out of unhewn stone," so they weren't like forged, probably out of rocks. Israel's very shy on wood. They don't have a ton of that type of resource. They have a grip of stone. So more than likely, these are rock piles. Okay, and it would have been something that was clearly like, that's odd, out of place, made by man, but an altar. Okay, we've made a few in Israel ourselves that you guys will get to see when we get there. But that's the idea, okay? Any of you guys been to Buck Rock up, driven up that way, off-road trail. As you get off the trail, you begin to see these rock formations that are very clearly human form, right? My family and I went there over the summer. I had no idea where we were going. I'm like, oh, that's where we go, right? So it would have been a very clear visual man-made rock pile that represented something, okay?
Where's that?
Buck Rock. It's on the backside of Shaver, east of Shaver. Gorgeous, okay? But you need a big vehicle to get there, okay? Don't take your Honda Civic or the like, okay? You won't get far. So Abraham makes a statement. Now, the Oak of Moreh, by the way, this would have been probably a worship site for the Canaanites. So not only does he walk into the land and build an altar, he like walks into the front door of their church and builds an altar, like in their sanctuary, okay? So this is, he's making a statement. Like, this is a bold move to do what he's doing, to say, look, I worship a different God. I come from a different land. It would have been very clear that Abraham is not on their team. You with me? All right. God appears to him and says, man, I will give to your descendants this land. Okay? Verse 8. Now watch what Abraham does.
From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent.
He's starting in the north. Okay? Bethel is south of Shechem. So he starts at Shechem. He's heading now east. Goes east of Bethel, which is south. Keep going.
With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord.
He builds another altar as he continues to head south. And then where does he go?
And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev.
Where's the Negev?
South.
South. So Abraham has now walked the land from the north to the south, okay? Why would Abraham do that? Comes in town, he sets up shop in Shechem, builds an altar. Then he goes south to Bethel, builds another altar between Bethel and Ai. Then he goes all the way down to the Negev. I mean, this is a long journey. Why is Abraham doing that? Why would he walk the land? Potentially to scout it out, okay? In this culture, there were four ways to claim land, okay? They don't go to downtown Clovis, sign a title and a deed, and say, you own, you know, 1952 North Nadine. Mike, that's yours, and you get to pay taxes on it for the rest of your life, right? That's not how they did it then. They don't have that way, okay? The first, one of them ways, was to dig a well, okay? If you dug a water source, you're claiming that area of land for you. Secondly, you could plant a tree, okay? That was a way of saying, I'm literally putting my roots in the ground here. This is mine, okay? Thirdly, you could buy it, okay? You could take someone that was there, like the sons of Heath, that owned a field and a burial plot, and make an agreement and say, I want to buy this piece of land for you. The fourth way to do it was to walk it, north to south. Walk the entire body of the land. So by Abraham, the first thing he does is walk in the land, builds two altars, and walks north to south on the land. What is he saying? He's making a statement.
This is mine.
I own it. God owns it. It's not my land, but this is the land that God has promised to me. And as a belief in that promise, what am I doing? I'm demonstrating that by my walking of the land. God is going to give me all of this, give my descendants all of this. Okay?
So people get really mad about that, like him just showing up and walking
up. Yeah. A little bit, right? I mean, that's kind of an, like, dude, look, I've lived here forever, like, or whatever, since the time of Adam and, you know, whatever. So there are clearly people that live in the land that they're going to have to dispossess, they're going to have to intermingle with. Now, we'll watch how Abraham lives life with the people in the land. It's pretty cool, okay? Abraham has a great reputation amongst the non-Christians in the land. They don't hate him, okay? He's got some, like, tension with some, but for the most part, they look at him and go, dude, that guy's legit. We like him, okay? So he walks the length and the breadth of the land, and he's making statements. So he's passed his first test, right? He's come in. He went. He's done what God asked him to do. He's walking in obedience. He's building altars. He's saying, I believe you, God, for what you're going to do. So, man, he starts in fuego, okay? Now, verse 10, watch what happens.
Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land.
Okay, stop right there. So what happens? There's a famine, right? That's not good, right? You got no food. That's not a good thing, okay? So he goes to Egypt. Why Egypt? What does Egypt have? The Nile, they have everything, right? It's a fertile land. The Nile's great. So apparently this is a localized famine. So he goes to Egypt to go find food. What do you notice that Abraham doesn't do? Hey, God, you brought me into this land. I just walked like 600 miles over months to get here with my family. I set up shop, and now there's a famine. Do you want me to go to Egypt? Like, do you want? We don't see a rebuke per se from God, but we see Abraham very quickly go to Egypt. Now, practically speaking, males, specifically married males with kids, why? What's the tension as a dude right now? I got to feed my family, right? I got a wife. I got kids. I have servants. I got Lot. I brought with me all this stuff. They all have needs. They all need to eat. They all need to sleep. They all need water. He's feeling the pressure. So what does he do? What do I do? What do I do? Egypt. Okay, let's go to Egypt, right? It seems to be a kind of a knee-jerk decision. We don't know the behind the scenes with this, but practically speaking, I get that. I feel that tension as a dad, as a husband. I need to provide. I want to take care of my family. I would prefer they didn't all die. So let's go get food in Egypt. Okay? I get it. That's exactly what he does. Okay? He goes to Egypt. Now, what has God promised him? Land? Seed. Does Abraham have a seed? No. Can Abraham die right now? Pretty hard to make a seed if you don't have a line. So you kind of get this tension of like, Abraham, man, God's promised to make a seed from you, but practically speaking, he's still young, he's still immature in his faith, it's growing, in his walk with God, if you will, so he bails. But man, at this point, God said, man, you're going to be a great nation, you got nothing from you yet, so in theory, I guess, Abraham can't die at this point, but he panics and he leaves, my take, okay? So, goes down to Egypt, there's a famine in the land, he goes and sojourns there, for the famine was severe, okay? By the way, frequently when you see localized famines and droughts throughout Scripture, they're often a sign of judgment or God doing something, okay? This is local. This is not a big portion of land. Egypt's fine. Israel's not, okay? We're going to see that in the text as we roll into like Ruth and other stories. I don't know what God was doing. Maybe he was turning the screws on Abraham a little bit, if you will, like making it difficult to see, how are you going to respond? I'm going to test you. Are you going to walk in obedience? Are you going to talk to me? Are you going to ask me what I want you to do? Or are you going to bail and do what men tend to do, which is kind of ready, fire, aim? So he ready, fire, aims this one, okay? So verse 11, what's he do?
When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live.
Okay, so he's coming into Egypt and realizes, man, we're foreigners, more so than maybe we even are here. So he says to Sarai at the time, they're going to see that you're beautiful, okay, and they're going to want you as their wife. So why don't you say to them in verse 13,
say you are my sister, that it will go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.
So what does he say? Hey, sweetheart, we're not husband and wife. What are we today? Brother, sister. Okay, that's how this is going to go down. Why? What's Abraham worried about? Verse 13. So it will go well with me. I don't want them to kill me. So they go, oh, look, now she's single. She's marryable. If we're just brother and sister, then I'm not in the way of this deal. So you will be my sister, and you're going to be this available, hot, young, 65-year-old attractive woman. That's bizarre, right? That's Sarai. So I don't know what the ages look like then, but she's 65 and apparently is like, she walks in the room and everybody goes like this. So you figure it out. Okay, but she apparently was a beautiful woman. Abraham knew that. And he says, you say to them that you're my sister. Okay, so we don't have time to finish this today. Okay, so we'll stop there. Walk through the rest of the text next week. So we kind of see how Abraham does now with these continuing tests. All right. You guys have a great day. Enjoy your weekend. Be safe. And we will see you next Thursday. I will not see you next Thursday. Rick will be in Thursday. I will be back in on Friday. Okay, so Thursday you're going to get Sumer history with Abraham.